All right, so this is session four. Can you believe it? This is the fourth session. We're in it's like a month already. Wow. And we're about three bullet points down on our syllabus so far. You know, Michael Griffin, right over there, this guy right here who's hiding. Troublemaker, yeah, he's really been grilling me. So I want to answer a few of his questions as we get started. But in honor of Michael, I think, Mike, you should lead us in prayer tonight to open us up. Yes, I will say that Michael's grilling was the most lovable grilling I've ever had. So it was fine. But here's the point. He asked some excellent questions, really good questions. And I want to encourage you all to ask me questions too. And you can do it in here. As one of the questions I wanted to talk about a little bit more, Michael asked last week, and then the rest of the questions came this morning at breakfast. So, you know, you can email me, you can call me, you know, we can get together. If there's anything you want to talk about, you know, just please let me know, because this is where the rubber meets the road, and really being able to understand these concepts is important. But as Michael pointed out this morning, it's not the details for the details' sake. And it's really important to, I just want to reiterate this. We're going to go through a lot of minutia in here and a lot of details. We parse over the ancient languages, you know, and try to understand what each word meant in context, you know, linguistically and historically and all that sort of stuff. And Mike said, you know, I'm really not one to do that, to go over what this word meant, what that word meant. And, If you're that type and you're wondering, gosh, do all these details really matter? And you know, in the final analysis, the answer is absolutely not. You know, they don't matter in and of themselves. But if we put it all together and find that there is a new way to approach and understand the direction from which the scriptures come and the direction to which they're taking us, that's really important. And so that's the reason that we're going through the details. As I was trying to point out to Mike, and I think I might have said this earlier, is that if I were to just give you this other complete different concept, this other understanding, it's going to be so different from our traditional understanding of our faith and the Bible that you think, I mean, where did you get that? You just pull that out of whole cloth out of the air. And so I want to give you enough detail so that you know that what you're getting here is rooted in strong hermeneutical practices, which is the interpretation of the Bible. So I want to give you enough detail so you understand that I'm not just making this stuff up, you know. Hermeneutical! Yeah, there you go. One of those words. But the details for the details' sake is not important. So here's the thing. You know, take the details to whatever level you want to. You're not going to be tested on them. You know, each word you don't need to know. But the concepts that they are supporting is what I would like you to take into consideration. Grasp the concepts and see where they take you. You know, we may never totally agree, and that's okay. That's perfectly fine. But what these details are doing is they're showing us as closely as possible what those first hearers of Jesus would have understood, and that's where the details are going and we're trying to do. Mike said that he found himself, even when he was going to say grace before meals and bless the food, you know, should I do this before now or should I do it after the way the Jews do? And, you know, should I have my prayer shawl on? And you know, do not get neurotic about this stuff. It doesn't matter. You know, it's not important whether we bless our food before or after. It's not important that we follow. We're not required to be Jews in order to follow Jesus. The importance of understanding Jewish blessings and the way they bless their food is to understand, for instance, in this case, that they don't see the world as evil and in need of God's holiness to be transferred to it. They see it as already good, and the blessing is the ability to partake in that abundance that's already there. Now, that's an important concept. Whether you bless your food before or after is up to you. But if we understand that everything is already here for us and God sees it as good, that gives us a window into the way the Jews and the way Jesus saw their God and understood their relationship to him. That changes everything downstream. You know, that got us into original sin and a lot of things that we talked about last week. Those are important for us to understand because they go to the heart of the worldview of the people who wrote our scriptures. Okay. But the details themselves, I mean, yeah, like I said, don't get caught up in these things. You know, do where your heart leads you to do. But hopefully we can get kind of immersed and steeped into this other culture and mindset that will allow us to go in a different direction and follow Jesus as closely as we possibly can. What Mike asked last week was about the law, one of those other words, Torah, which I told you really literally means the instruction or the guidance of Moses and not the law of Moses. And so that this law was meant to guide us and to grow us up in the way that God would have us go. And so then Michael asked, well, then why were they stoning people and killing them over the law? And that's an important distinction to make. What I mentioned was that in the group, the law needed to be followed to the letter. And there's a distinction that, I don't know if we've had this discussion before with some of you, but the difference between the micro and the macro is critical for us to understand as we look at the two testaments and we look at the teaching of Jesus. The macro being the group setting, three or more. The micro being one-on-one in individual relationships. And you all know if you've raised children, the dynamic between two kids and three kids is huge, right? You got two kids and certain things can happen and they can play together and they can do this. There may be fights, but when you add that third child, the dynamic completely changes. And the group needs to be treated differently than the individual does. And this is critically important to understand. In a group setting, the highest good, the highest ideal is justice. Fairness. Because without fairness and without justice, the group cannot survive. You know, if you've got three kids, you've got to keep things fair. You know, in a micro setting, one-on-one communication, one-on-one relationship, the highest good is compassion and mercy. Do you see that? In a one-on-one setting, it's not enough just to be fair. If all you're being is fair, then you're not being merciful and you're not being compassionate. And in a group setting, if you're not being just, if you're not being fair, then the whole dynamic just falls apart. The group cannot survive. The problem comes is to when we start to misapply these values between the two groups. If we try to be merciful within the group setting, then by definition, we're not being fair. Because mercy is being unfair in favor of the beloved. Right? That's what compassion and mercy is all about. It's purposely being unfair in favor of someone. But as soon as we're merciful in the group, then we lose our justice and then the group dies. On the other hand, if we try to be just in a one-on-one micro setting, then we're not being merciful and compassionate. We're not being loving. We got to understand that these two things are in tension with each other. These two things require us to look at them differently. The Old Testament and the Old Testament law is dealing with the nation of Israel in a macro setting. And the highest good is therefore justice, fairness. And so the law needed to be followed in that. That's why the Old Testament looks like the wrath of God, the angry God, because it's dealing with justice and fairness in the macro setting. Otherwise, the nation of Israel couldn't survive. Jesus, in the New Testament, is dealing in the micro setting. He's dealing with one-on-one relationships. He's calling us to transcend the mere justice of the law, to move over to mercy, compassion, and love in a one-on-one setting. Real important to understand these two differences. That's why the law, which is the instruction or the guidance, it's guiding each individual into the presence of God. But on the macro level, it needs to be followed to the letter, or the group dies, and then there is no home, there is no house for the individual. So are you seeing where I'm going with this? We need to be able to move these things. That's why, you know, in our society today, the fight between liberals and conservatives is really interesting, because it's really a fight between the micro and the macro. What liberals, as we think of them as liberals, want to do is they want to legislate mercy and compassion at the macro level. and it destroys the fairness and the justice. So that's what income redistribution does, for instance. It's trying to, through mercy and compassion at the macro level, force people to be compassionate and merciful, which is not just. And eventually it's going to destroy the fabric of the group. On the other hand, they're always calling Christians intolerant. Why? Because Christians typically are trying to apply the law in a micro setting, which makes them look uncompassionate and unmerciful. It's misplacing those two things on both sides of the aisle. And so this is how we can look at the law in both senses. On the macro setting, it's law. On the micro setting, it's instruction and guidance. Old Testament focusing on the macro, and New Testament, Jesus' teaching, focusing on the micro. And one of the reasons that Paul sounds different than Jesus often is that he moved back into a macro setting. He was dealing with churches now planted throughout the Eastern Mediterranean basin. And so you have another code shift back from the micro teaching of Jesus into the macro administration or application of Jesus' teaching to the churches in Paul. Understanding those things really helps you to see where the scripture is coming from and why it reads the way it does. And I wanted to lay that on the table because it's going to really help us. And we're going to see an example of micro-macro here in one of the passages that I want to talk about. Jack, go ahead.
I was just thinking for about the last 5 minutes that kind of always bopped around order. I thought order was heaven's first law. And I just thought that the way you described the thing, I think it seems like we all try to live in our society in a way, in an orderly fashion. And I just want to just co-sign your deal there.
Well, that was the first act of creation, was to bring order out of the chaos. In the way it's described in Genesis, is bringing light to the darkness, but the darkness really being chaos and the light being order and harmony. And so that's God's first creative act, is to say, let there be light, right? Bringing light to the chaos, or order to the chaos. So, absolutely. Any other comments, questions on any of that? I just wanted to kind of lay those in and encourage you to ask those kind of questions. You know, please. And, you know, if something isn't seeming right, or it's starting to tweak you weird, let's talk about it. Bill?
Yeah, my understanding, not being a Jew, an understanding of knowing, is that if you offend another Jew, then that other Jew is the only one that can forgive you, because that's the only one that was offended. Where we tend to say, well, we forgive them for what they did to so-and-so. And a Jew will say, how can you do that? They didn't hurt you, they hurt them. Only they can forgive. But that would seem, although it's a certainly reasonable position, it also seems to bring the group dynamic down to the micro dynamic, so that that person, without a loss of fairness to the group, can show fairness to the rest.
That's true. The Jews, once again, aren't playing by our rules. In a shame and honor society, such as the ancient Jews were, and really all of the Middle Eastern societies, even to this day, it's very different. And so there's kind of a mixing between micro and macro. There is a macro response to every micro injury. Let's put it that way. So if a person is killed by another from another clan or another tribe, then it's the tribe's responsibility to take retribution on the other tribe. You know, shame and honor. We look at some of the practices in the Middle East and we just shake our head in wonderment, you know, such as some of these honor killings of females who have shamed the family. But that's part of that shame and honor. That the most important thing is honor, and the worst thing is to be shamed. And so when we look at a law like the Code of Hammurabi, the Lex Talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and we say how horrible that is, actually, that was being merciful. It was limiting the destruction that was caused by a blood feud that would ensue. Kind of think Hatfields and McCoy here. If there was an injury between one tribe and another, just between two individuals, an actual war would ensue until the proper blood was spilled in order for that honor to be restored. And so an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth limited the punishment to the crime, fit the two together. And so even though it seems like it's harsh by our standards, it was really merciful by their standards. And even so, the eye for an eye and tooth for tooth was rarely carried out. They had very elaborate scales, and an eye was worth this much, and a tooth was worth this much, and you could pay back and make reparations rather than literally having to have an eye put out. But you can see my point, you know. So the society was very different and operated under different rules. So a lot of times it's hard for us to parse these things. But anyway, that just gives you a little bit more window, I hope, into what we're dealing with here. Okay? Yeah.
The ability to understand and receive the love of the Holy Spirit played a lot into it as well. Because those folks in those days might have been pretty angry people before Jesus. You know? And maybe there was a lot of anger. I'm mad at you. Maybe anger has something to do with it.
Kind of a weird concept. Yeah. I don't know if it was any more anger than we would feel if we were wronged. It was just the cultural response that was required. You know, and you're right. You know, everybody, the entire tribe, would rise up if one of them was hurt. If you remember the story of Dinah and what happened when she was harmed by another person from another tribe, and then the whole tribe goes to war. So, yeah. So, what we've been doing in here, and we've been going slow on purpose, but especially the last two sessions, we have taken some time to talk about the clash of worldviews, the differences between East and West, the ancient Hebrews, and us as modern Christians. And we had two charts that we went through that were kind of highlighting those things. And what relevance does all of that, as much as far as we've gone, have to our scriptures? And that's the question that I want to explore tonight. I want to start giving you some examples of how these different points of view, these different cultural viewpoints, how they actually have found their way into our scriptures and the difference that they made by people writing from that point of view. Because really, when you think about it, the authors of Scripture brought who they were into their writing. Now, unless you subscribe to a version of the inspiration of Scripture that's kind of what's called usually divine dictation, sort of like an automatic writing where the writer is completely passive and God is just downloading things through him or her, and they're writing without any thought of them, you know, from themselves at all, which most Christian scholars do not agree to, then there is some part of the author that is also coming into the writing. We talked about whether the words were inspired or the author was inspired. If the author is inspired by God through their experience of the living God, then they're writing with their own knowledge, level of writing technique, their knowledge of science, their knowledge of history and culture and all of that. So we see that in the scriptures. We see those varying levels of writing technique and writing proficiency. We see the differences in the cultural background of the time frame in which that passage or book was written. And so we see the authors bringing all of that into their writing. And the other thing to think about was, who are they writing for? Were they writing for us 2,000 years later? Were they aware that there would be an us 2,000 years later, so far removed from them culturally and linguistically and all of that? You know, I think what we can safely assume is that they are writing for each other. They are writing for the people with whom they had, you know, intercourse with every day. And I mean that in the sense of just having commerce and connection and day-to-day, workings with. And so they were writing for the people of their own nation. And this is really important, because if they're writing for each other, then they're writing in ways that each other would understand and understand immediately. One of the principles of Scripture is that they don't mention things that everybody already knows. If something is commonly understood, then they don't describe it and they don't define it. They take time to define things that are not commonly understood. And one of the things I like to say on this behalf is that nowhere in the Gospels does it ever say that Jesus laughed. You know, it says Jesus wept a couple of times, but it never says that Jesus laughed. I like that, because if you use this, apply this principle to it, everybody knew how much he laughed. They didn't have to tell you. What was news was when he cried, when he wept. And it kind of, if you look at it that way, what is left out of Scripture is sometimes as significant or more significant than what is put in, because they didn't have to. And the reason that they didn't is it was commonly known. They weren't writing for someone removed from their culture. They were writing for someone who is inside their culture. You know, another really important place that this affects our interpretation of Scripture is in the area of biblical prophecy. When you think about biblical prophecy right now, in Deuteronomy 18, one of the standards for deciding whether a prophet was true or not is stated as, if what the prophet says is forthcoming doesn't come about, then he's a false prophet and he must die. So if you don't see the things bear out, then he must die. Well, if that is in the writing, then who is it that's going to judge whether the prophet gets to live or not? In other words, what the prophet said, what the prophet prophesied, if he was prophesying something in future, had to come about within the lifetime of the people that were hearing it, you know, in order for this judgment to be made. And so when you look at biblical prophecy, it's grouped right before huge national calamities, pretty much. There's a group of writings right before the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. There's another large group of writings right before the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century B.C. And then Jesus' prophecies in Matthew 24 are only 30 years before the Roman-Jewish War, in which the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. And then Revelation, which is probably written right around the turn of the first century, was only 30 years before the second Jewish-Roman War, which absolutely wiped out any trace of Israel until 1948, when it was reestablished after World War II. So, those prophecies all came true within the lifetime of the people to whom they were written. Now, we as Christians have said, yes, but prophecy has a dual purpose. It was prophesied there for the people for whom it was written, but it also has an end time component as well. Is that right? Is that true? You know, it was something that was not part of the original Jewish understanding of prophecy. You know, I'm not going to tell you it's not true, but what I'm going to say is that there are Christians called preterists who believe that biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled and we don't need to look for anything further. But that's a real controversial point of view. Well, what I'm saying is that the Jews first understood, first and foremost, that the prophet had to be true within his or her own lifetime or within the lifetime of the generation that was hearing the prophecy. Again, who were they writing for? Primarily, they were writing for those who they were speaking with and living with at the time. All of these things are going to have large ramifications in terms of how we interpret Scripture. And I want to give you another example. Go ahead, hon.
Well, we're told that the Bible is written enacted, so it's going
to
be applied to
our lives today. Oh, absolutely. And it does, and it has to. Does that mean, though, the prophecy needs to be applied? And that's where good Christians can disagree. But if it's not living active, there's no application for us. Absolutely. Then why are we going through this exercise? You know, let's read John Grisham instead.
But did they decide to stone them? How did they know when they were going to die?
What's that?
When did they decide to stone them? Daniel prophesied the alleged rapture. They didn't stone him. They didn't kill him. I'm making a
Yeah, yeah. Well, like I said, that would have to be a judgment that was made by the people at the time, you know. But if something was prophesied, if a word did not come true, that was a false prophet, and he was liable to the death sentence, whether they carried out or not. But that was the understanding of what was supposed to be going on. My larger point is, once again, that if we're really going to understand the Scriptures best we can, we need to try to step into those sandals of those people who are listening. Here's a case in point. You've all heard of of Jesus saying that if someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him your left also. And I want to read you just a little bit from Marcus Borg did a little exegesis, which is a pulling out of Scripture on this. And it's real interesting the direction he takes it. And I want to show you that culturally, it has everything to do with what we bring to the table, what we're going to pull out of a Scripture. He writes, both the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. and Mahatma Gandhi said Jesus' Sermon on the Mount provided the foundation for their political protests. Yet the Sermon on the Mount seems to recommend passive acceptance of injustice and oppression. Passive acceptance. According to Matthew 5:39-41, Jesus said, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give them your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. For much of Christian history, people have heard these verses as affirming political acquiescence and not active resistance. Yet King and Gandhi interpreted Jesus as justifying political action. Which interpretation was right? Recent Jesus scholarship suggests these verses are creative, nonviolent strategies of protesting opposition. Okay? Such is the persuasive argument of New Testament scholar Walter Wink. In his books, Engaging the Powers and the Powers That Be, Wink argues that Jesus rejected two common ways of responding to injustice, violent resistance and passive acceptance. Instead, Jesus advocated a third way, an assertive but nonviolent form of protest. The key to understanding Wink's argument is rigorous attention to the social customs of the Jewish homeland in the first century and what these sayings would have meant in that context. To illustrate with the saying about turning the other cheek, it specifies that the person who has been struck on the right cheek, it specifies that the person has been struck on the right cheek. How can you be struck on the right cheek? As Wink emphasizes, you have to act this out in order to get the point. You can be struck on the right cheek only by an overhand blow from the left hand or with a backhand blow with the right hand. You, right? You got that? Okay. But in that world, people did not use the left hand to strike people. It was reserved for unseemly uses. And we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, right hand, left hand. The right hand was the preferred hand. The left hand was used for basically cleaning yourself when you went to the bathroom. And so they ate with the right hand. They did everything with the right hand. And so that's important to understand. Thus, being struck on the right cheek meant that one had been backhanded with the right hand. Given the social customs of the day, a backhand blow was the way a superior hit an inferior, whereas one fought social equals with fists. This meant that the saying presupposes a setting in which a superior is beating a peasant. What should the peasant do? Turn the other cheek. What would be the effect of that? The only way a superior could continue the beating would be with an overhand blow with the fist, which would have meant treating the peasant as an equal. Okay, see what he's saying there? Mm-hmm. One other Jew told me that if to hit with an overhand blow with the left hand would be like a sissy slap, you know, and they would never do that, you know. So the backhand blow is the blow of an inferior, superior to an inferior. And then he goes on to talk about both the second mile. Roman law permitted soldiers to force civilians to carry their gear for 1 mile, but because of abuses, stringently prohibited more than 1 mile. If they ask you to do that, Jesus said, go ahead, but then carry their gear a second mile. Put them in a disconcerting situation. Either they risk getting in trouble, or they will have to wrestle their gear back from you. Under civil law, a coat could be confiscated for non-payment of debt. For the poor, the coat often also served as a blanket at night. In that world, the only other garment typically worn by a peasant was an inner garment, a cloak. So if they take your coat, Jesus says, give them your cloak as well. In other words, strip naked, as Wink puts it. Show them what the system is doing to you. Moreover, in that world, nakedness shamed the person who observed it. Okay, these are all really good points, but notice what's happening here. In this micro and macro context, okay? First of all, many Christians have taken this absolutely literally. The Quakers took this literally, and so they became pacifists, conscientious objectors. They would not fight. They wouldn't even, if you said, if someone came and did a home invasion, would you use deadly force to protect your family? And they would have to say no, that they wouldn't. And they won't fight for their country, and they won't do several other things, like bear witness in court and do other things as well. But they took this absolutely literally, that what Jesus was advocating was pure pacifism. Okay? Complete non-resistance to any violence. Now, Marcus Borg and the writer he's quoting has done, has taken it not literally but figuratively, but has placed it now in a macro context. In other words, what Jesus was teaching us was how to resist forces, oppressive forces, within our social environment. But what I was trying to point out to you before is that was Jesus ever teaching us in a macro context? And this is where I think that he's gone wrong, although everything he says here is true about the social customs there. But what Jesus primarily was trying to teach us was how to live micro relationships, not how to deal with macro forces. Every time someone tried to put a mantle of power on him, he demurred. He would not take it. And he said consistently, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then all my followers would be fighting to save me." You know, he said to Pilate and others. Jesus was talking about micro relationships. He's trying to show us this difference that we were talking about earlier, that if you try to apply just the standards of the law of justice in your one-on-one relationships, you're not going to learn anything. In other words, if you only love those who love you, what good is that? What about loving those who don't love you? If you are being, if something evil befalls you individually, don't return evil for evil. Don't just do the minimum that the law requires. Go beyond that. In other words, move from mere fairness and justice into mercy and compassion. That's what he's trying to teach us how to do. But all of that is within the context of the micro relationship. You know, I don't believe that Jesus was code switching here. Everything that he was doing was in terms of that one-on-one relationship. He wasn't trying to overthrow governments necessarily. You know, at least there's not a real evidence of that. Primarily what he was trying to do was show us who his Father was and how to live in relationship in that way, with that kind of love and that kind of relationship. And so, yes, it's figurative, but it's also within a micro relationship. It doesn't mean that it is wrong to fight for your country. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to use deadly force in terms of defending yourself or anyone. You know, that is permissible. But what he's saying is don't return evil for evil. In other words, if you get slapped on your right cheek, don't slap the person back. Don't just do that because you feel you're justified under the law. Oh, sorry, Jack.
No, I'm sorry. But the only reason I was just sitting there, there's been many a time in my life where I've had to bitch slap people. And the reason I would do that was to kind of get them to the attention that you better wake up and be attentive of what's going on here. And that I thought to myself, well, it's kind of true. For me to sit there, turn the other cheek and say, go ahead and hit it, makes no concept. I cannot believe that's just not in the realm of how I think. And just to be able to turn around, I like to avoid confrontation a whole lot. I'd rather go that route. But there's sometimes that there's just a point you have to cross, or there's a point that there's a hidden line there that if you cross that barrier, there's going to have to be a reaction to whatever the situation that's bears at the time. So right there, I just kind of like to shut off right now, cool it down, and just kind of express myself for the moment there, because I just kind of like that. I went scatterbrained there for about a couple months. It's very hard for me to sit there and give a guy a free shot at the title.
Yeah, but that's not what Jesus is saying either. Okay, go ahead.
You know, one of the things I shared with you, the feedback that I gave you after the last couple of classes, was I wish the South Orange County teachings that I've been pumped full of for 20 years had some of this wonderful insight, which I'm now grateful to be getting. Because it really does change everything completely. Again, thinking, being taught in South Orange County, that's word for word translation and literal interpretation. You know, somebody smacks you in the cheek, just turn them off right the other cheek. And do it in such a way that you don't dishonor. But knowing that if the culture of the time had all these attachments to the understanding of offering up your cheek, or, you want my coat? You know you're not supposed to even ask for that at this point. Fine, here, look what he's doing to me. Strip down Nick, or whatever these cases may be, walk the extra mile. You keep trying to warn us, and you do it really lightly, but it really, this is like starting the Bible all over from the beginning. This really changes almost everything that we've been taught traditionally, and they're still teaching. And There's somebody besides you who's got to know this.
Oh yeah, but
I mean, it stuns me.
Here's
I know
Here's a larger point. There's a great line from a show I saw recently that said, if you're a hammer, everything in the world looks like a nail. I love that saying. Because basically, this has to do with what you're bringing to the table. You know, if your understanding is literal, then you're going to understand a saying like this literally. If you're looking through the lens of social justice, you know, the macro setting, then you're going to see that in terms of social justice. And you can make it fit, and it fits beautifully, and it makes perfect sense. But if we're really going to look at what Jesus was teaching consistently throughout all of the New Testament, he was focused on kingdom in a micro setting. And so we don't want to violate that. And so if we bring that to it, then it starts to bring us to the third conclusion. So are we going to take it literally? Or are we going to take it figuratively but through a social justice lens? Or are we going to take it figuratively through a micro lens? And we've got choices to make here. But it can't just be taken in isolation of one saying. You need to take it in terms of the context of all of Jesus' saying so that we can get as close as we can to an understanding of where he was trying to bring us. And just to say what, you know, to answer Jack, it doesn't mean that we're supposed to offer ourselves up for a continued beating. That's not the point. The point is that we are not supposed to return evil for evil in kind. You know, there is a psalm that says, you know, keep burning coals on the heads of your enemies, you know. And the image there, what it actually means is you destroy your enemies by turning them into friends. You know, in other words, you continue to give out kindness, mercy, and compassion regardless of what is given to you, and you will then turn your enemies into friends. This is a continuation of that understanding. If you are struck, you don't strike back. You know, you continue to find ways to heal a relationship, to bring a relationship into its closest possible connection. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Okay, let's see. Tony?
The question, one of the questions I was wondering in this clash of the views, is that what you're saying Jesus' message was, it seems neither west or east. You know, and where did that thought, where, I mean, this is kind of a stupid question, but so let me try to make it. Where did Jesus get his? I mean, you can quote someone, Dave, and that can back up your point, right? And so that's the formulation of your thought. Jesus quotes his father, right? So that all of his teachings, can we just say it came from God, but in a different form? Because if you look at the New Testament, isn't that also words from God that came to prophets and to, you know, other people like Moses and stuff like that or whatever. But so Jesus obviously more than a great philosopher, but it's a very philosophical shift in the paradigm of understanding.
If I understand your question correctly, you're asking, I think, how can we presume to know the mind of Jesus? How can we presume to know his intent? And if he was speaking for God, then why does it need to be relegated to the culture of his day or the worldview of his day? Is that what you're basically asking me? Okay. The best that I can do to answer that is, first of all, we can't presume to know Jesus' intent. We can't presume to know his mind. But what we can know is the images that would have been painted in the minds of his first hearers by the words that he used. And if he didn't take the time to redefine them or to reset them, then predictably they would have understood it within their own culture, language, and worldview, unless he worked hard. Now, in the case of kingdom, he worked hard. In fact, most of his teaching is trying to define kingdom because he needed it to define it differently than they culturally understood it. It was not a temporal kingdom that was going to throw out the Romans. It was this other thing, this quality of life here and now in God's presence. And he spent a lot of time, all of his time, trying to redefine that. But in other cases where he lets things lie, we have to assume that whatever image he knew he was painting in their minds through those words were okay. So the best we can do is to understand what they would have understood by the words he used, which will get us closest to Jesus' intent. That's how we can know that understood through that lens, through that Eastern, ancient, Hebrew understanding, culture, worldview is the closest we're going to get to the thought form that Jesus said or thought was acceptable as he was teaching. Does that make sense? Okay, because that's what we're trying to do here. We're not presuming to know what Jesus said or thought, but what we are trying to figure out is what would his first hearers understood by the words that he used if he didn't try to redefine them. And so culturally, this would have been understood in a certain way, you know, and it might have been misinterpreted by the hearers, and it was often misinterpreted. When he said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part of me, and most of his followers got up and walked out. Because they were taking him literally. They misunderstood what he was trying to tell them. So he was misunderstood by his hearers as well. And so this is what we're trying to figure out and how we're trying to understand as closely as possible. Okay? Bill and then Frank.
Okay. Maybe it's creative hearing, but what I heard somebody say, the message... Let's say that we're sitting in their time, in their culture, and hearing through their ears, that the message that Jesus was giving was a contra-culture message. You know, that's like, whoa, this is not the way we've been doing it. This is not the way we treat things. This is, you know, he was like a 60s radical. You know, he's really stirring it up.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true?
Well, certainly these guys are interpreting it that way. That's exactly what they're saying, that Jesus was a countercultural, radical revolutionary and trying to create a grassroots movement for social justice. You know, and what I would say is that, okay, where is the overall evidence that that's really what he was trying to do? If that's the case, then more power, more localizing and concentrating power would have served his ends much better. And yet at every case he was throwing that off and he wasn't going that way. So, you know, that's we have to take the whole thing in context as well.
Yeah.
You know.
In the 60s it was love and people and, you know, let's get down to the essence of things. Let's take all this structure that we're so used to and rethink it.
Mm-hmm. Now, the one thing that Jesus was clearly trying to change in his local culture was the idea of the oral tradition, and that was the Pharisees had added lots of extra laws on top of the written laws of the Torah, and those laws by Jesus' time, those oral laws, had the same weight and in some cases superseded the actual written laws, and Jesus was constantly fighting with the Pharisees, and you remember all those famous tussles over the Sabbath, where he'd purposely heal on the Sabbath, purposely break the oral rules in order to show that they were actually subverting the intent of the law. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. He didn't come to reestablish a new Judaism. You know, he was trying to work within the law. But I came to fulfill it, which means I came to reestablish its intent. And if the intent of the Sabbath law was to refresh and to revitalize and to renew, what possible better way would there be than to restore a blind man's sight on that day? And he said, you know, you'll pull your mule out of a ditch on the Sabbath, but you're not going to heal this person? I said, you know, they completely had lost sight of what the law was about in their zeal to follow each and every detail and rule. And so they lost complete. So yes, on that score, he was going counterculture. But it was a very specific thing that he was trying to do. And it was still in order to have each individual person have a clear shot at that God and at their God and not have to go through this entire system, not have to go through a set of lawyers in order to be able to be one with their Father. That's what he was trying to establish. Again, on the micro level, he wasn't interested in bringing down the power structure. He was interested in liberating each person in whom he came in contact to get them to see, hey, this is what's at issue, you know. Frank, have we passed your question up?
No.
Okay.
Is it going to be hard for our westernized church, globally speaking, to be able to get into the kind of thinking community that the Jewish culture had? And when you read Acts, you know, there was a point in Acts idea that sort of the community got everything, they pulled everything together, and then every need was met for everyone at that time, at that moment. And that no one had any lack, and anybody that had enough, they were able to pull it all together for that community.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was in the Book of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Is it safe to say that we can never expect that in our culture in the future? Is that going to be too countercultural for the church to be able to do someday, where churches do finally come and say, we're going to do this culturally because of the Bible, not because of our times or the economy. It's just, this is the way we should do it. Does that make sense?
I understand what you're saying. You know, we don't have to become Easterners. We don't have to become Jews in order to do this. That's not the point here. But there are deep set worldview issues that if we don't get these, we're going to have trouble doing exactly what you're talking about. One is that in the West, we idolize and idealize the individual. It's all about the individual, you know. But that at the expense of community makes it impossible for us to do exactly what you're saying. Voluntary communism was the hallmark of the early church. They all met at people's houses, and they brought whatever their revenue was for the week, and they laid it on the table, and they divvied it up, and they made sure all the widows and the orphans had what they needed, and then they had a common meal, and they sang, and they prayed together. Their services weren't so much about the praise and worship. They were about making sure that everybody had what they needed. You know, which was very countercultural, if you think about it, especially in that time with all the craziness that was going on. And we'll talk about that when we talk about, you know, what that world looked like in the first century. But that's an important distinction that we need to make between the individual and the community. And there are several like that if we can start to see with those eyes what that culture was seeing, we can understand more about where Jesus' ideals were and how they were being understood by the people that he was first approaching. So, oh sure. I mean, as far as caring for widows and orphans, yeah, that's a huge part of the law. That's what the tithing was all about, was to provide for those people and provide for the maintenance of the temple and the temple priests, the whole Levite tribe, and so on and so forth. So that maintenance of the system of the macro group was certainly part of what the law was all about, you know. But just following it slavishly as a law is not going to get us where Jesus wants us to go. He wants us to actually care about the person who's in front of us and not have to resort to a law and some standard of 10%. Is that gross or is that net? You know, we don't need to go there. And if we think we're doing it, the Pharisees took it to ridiculous levels. I mean, they had all the numbers worked out. When Jesus talks about the good eye and the bad eye, what he's really talking about is being greedy and miserly or being generous. That's what those idioms meant. But the Pharisees broke it down into a good eye, a bad eye, and a middling eye. And they had percentages. You know, if you gave this much, then you had a good eye. If you gave this much, you only had a middling eye. And if you gave less than this, you had a bad eye. And so they had it all worked out. And Jesus is saying how ridiculous that is. That has nothing to do with it, you know. You just look at a person. See them. Care about them. Give them whatever you can and help them. You know, that's what we're really talking about. So yeah, if we can start to transcend some of our own cultural roadblocks to get where Jesus can go, and we can take some cues from the East, but we don't need to become Easterners. I mean, we're not going to do that. We're Westerners. You know, there's a lot of things. I like my iPod, even though I don't have one. You know, I like my computer. I like the things that the West has to offer. I don't want to give those up, you know. Yeah. Mike had a question, but he's leaving us, so we'll what's that? Okay. All right. So you can see how, in terms of historical context, how we can go all different sorts of ways with this one saying. Now, in terms of the actual language, in terms of linguistics, I want to bring out another one to you. This is the camel in the eye of the needle. And Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, this just threw them all for a loop, because in that culture, you knew how well you were doing with God by how well you were doing in the culture. In other words, if you were rich and you were prosperous, then obviously you were good with God and you were blessed. If you were born blind, remember when he goes in John 9 and the blind man is there, and, well, who sinned that he would be born blind? Was it him? Was it his parents? You know, who did it? Because in that culture, somebody had to sin. Now here's Jesus saying that it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than this rich man who should be blessed by God to enter the kingdom that he was talking about. You know, what's going on there? You know, I don't know if you've ever heard the story that the eye of the needle was really a narrow opening in the walls of a city next to the main gate. So when the main gates were closed at night, there is this small opening. I even have a picture of what one of these was supposed to look like. You know, one of these things. Not necessarily. See, there's nothing in Christianity that is cut and dried. Everything in terms of this has both sides of the story. But the idea is that they had these narrow openings that could be defended very easily after hours. But the problem was a traveler coming in with a fully laden camel could not fit through this small opening. And so he would have to dismount. She would have to dismount and actually unload the camel, take everything off. The camel would have to get down on its knees and crawl through this thing. And then they drag all the stuff through, and then they could, you know, reset it up on the other side of the wall. The detractors, the beauty of that is that in a figurative or spiritual way, what it means is that the person burdened and heavenly laden with all their worldly goods has to divest themselves of all that, get on their knees humbly before God and before they can move through. And so it's a beautiful illustration. The question is it really true? And there's no evidence that such openings existed, certainly in Jerusalem. And I don't know what this picture really is referring to. There's no actual attribution to it. But in this particular study, they're saying that such things didn't really exist. And they're going to look at this linguistically. Is it unreasonable for Jesus to say that it was a camel going through the eye of the needle? And in Aramaic, it's interesting. Gamla means both camel and rope. It means both at the same time. The same word was used for both. Why? Well, ropes were generally made from camel hair at the time, and so there was a connection between the two. In Greek, camelos or kamilos meant camel and rope respectively, and so there's just a one-letter difference. And there are several other puns and plays on words that may suggest that what Jesus was really saying, that it would be easier to put a rope through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, which makes more sense to our ears. But then if you start looking in the rabbinical literature, this would be literature written by rabbis throughout the centuries, both before and after Jesus, collected in the Talmud and other Jewish writings. There are several interesting sayings. Jewish Talmudic literature uses a similar aphorism about an elephant passing through the eye of a needle as a figure of speech implying the unlikely or impossible. And the actual quote is, they do not show a man a palm tree of gold, nor an elephant going through the eye of a needle. And another one, who can make an elephant pass through the eye of a needle? Well, it's interesting, there are two Talmuds. One was written in Babylon, the other was written in Palestine. In Palestine, the largest animal that was commonly seen was a camel. But in Babylon, in the Mesopotamian Valley, the largest animal was an elephant. And so they use these. Beyond impossibility is possibility with God. For elsewhere, a Jewish Midrash records, the Holy One said, open for me a door as big as a needle's eye, and I will open for you a door through which may enter tents and camels. So I guess what we're saying here is that this was a common expression among the Jews. For an elephant or camels to be passed through eyes of needles, denoting something that was impossible for us to do, but not impossible for God to do. So now we've got three different ways that we can look at this using the language and all of the evidence that we can piece together. You know, what is true, what is happening, we don't necessarily know for sure. But what we do know is that we, through all of this, can at least understand Jesus' intent. And what he's trying to say is, someone who puts their trust in their riches, in their goods, in the things that they have piled up in their life, literally the mammon that Jesus talks about in their life, is going to have a hard time being able to become that childlike, humble, servant-like person who is the citizen of kingdom. And so that's what he's trying to get across. Now, whether he meant it the camel or the rope or the eye in the door of the gate or whatever, we don't necessarily know, but we can read past that through to the intent. Michael? Absolutely. In this case, like I said, it doesn't matter. But look at all of the different ways that you can look at it linguistically. In this case, it doesn't harm the intent, you know, unless we think and we generalize that Jesus is telling every single one of us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. That, again, wasn't Jesus' intent. He was saying specifically to this man, this is the thing that you're clinging to and need to let go of. Because his question, remember, was, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And he says, well, what are the laws? How do you read it? And he reels them off perfectly. And he says, great, you're not far from the kingdom. And he says, but what more do I need to do? I've done all this stuff from my youth. And he says, well, there's one more thing you can do then. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And he goes away sad because he's not ready to let go of that last thing he's clinging to. Then Jesus turns to his friends and said, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. But the rich part doesn't necessarily just mean in physical wealth. It can be whatever it is that you consider your wealth, whatever it is that defines you. That's the thing that you need to sell, give away so that you can enter. So as long as we understand that, we've got the intent of what Jesus is going to say. But how about where it says to gouge out an eye? You know, or to cut off a hand if those things are going to lead you into error, into sin. Are we supposed to take that literally? Or how are we supposed to understand that? Well, I think we all know, since we're all whole here, as far as I can tell, that that's supposed to be taken figuratively, that Jesus is trying to make a point there using hyperbole, right? Exaggeration? But the very next verse is, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you have committed adultery. But we take that one literally. I've heard so many pastors say, literally, that's true. I remember one on the radio saying, I don't even know how a man can watch television in this society anymore because he's going to break this commandment. You know, as if it's tantamount. It's the same thing, that looking and committing the physical act are the same. But it is following this whole laundry list of cutting off your hands and your foot and gouging out your eyes. All of it is a contextual block. So why do we take one and take it literally, and the ones right before it we take figuratively? We pick and choose all the time. Yeah.
I just saw a show the other day with Kirk Cameron in it, mm-hmm. and he was out on the streets asking questions to people, and he used that. Have you looked at a woman with lust in your eyes? Well, then you've sinned. Have you done this? Well, then you've sinned. And he used all of these things to fear, to make the person fear that, you know, I'm such a sinner, I better turn to God. And that's exactly what they do on that show. They just, you know, rile people up with fear. Oh, I better accept Jesus now because I'm going to go to hell if I don't.
Mm-hmm. You basically say, so you are a liar. Remember, she's
being a liar and she
cheated and cleansed. Do you agree with that? Yes, I am. Oh, my gosh. Yeah.
So what is the context of all of those sayings, you know, including the one that says, you know, you think just because you haven't murdered someone that you're safe. But I'm telling you, if you even have an evil thought about someone, a bad thought, you're already guilty. It's a rabbinical argument called Kove Homer, which means light and heavy. And what it means is that if something is true in the light instance, it's also true in the heavy instance. And so Jesus says, you know, look at the birds of the air. You know, they don't sow or reap, you know, and yet my Father in heaven takes care of them. How much more will he take care of you? If it's true in the light instance with the birds, how much more is it true in the heavy instance? It's the same thing here. What he's saying basically is you nip it in the bud. In other words, if you've got something that is the germ, the starting point, that's going to lead you, stop it there. Treat it as if it were the heinous infraction of the law so that it doesn't go any further. If you stop it just when it's looking with lust, then you are not going to be in danger of actually committing the act itself. If you cut off your hand, if you take out your eye, in other words, if you take away the initial desire before you actually go That is what he's trying to point across. And it's all part of this contextual block. It needs to be treated the same. And yet we don't do that because we don't understand the whole rabbinical teaching technique of light and heavy, called the Homer. So we need to understand that to understand what Jesus is doing. He's not creating a whole different way of teaching. He's teaching the way the rabbis of his day taught, you know. He probably was one. It's possible he was from that whole same tradition as the Pharisees and the rabbis of his day were. Okay? So that's what is important for us to understand. So now culturally we've seen how we can go all different ways with the passage, and linguistically we can see how we can all go all different ways. And so how are we going to be able to understand the best? Again, is to step into the sandals of these first hearers of Jesus to try to understand that. Okay? Is that making sense? You guys having a good time back there? Mike and Mike are playing. Mike! Leave Mike alone! Okay, there's a third example that I want to give you, and this gets into how we do with time. Okay, if you have the ancient meaning of biblical numbers. Yeah, go ahead. The head into the thought room. Okay.
The hedge into the thought realm.
The hedge into the thought realm. Yeah. Okay, you're going to need to explain that one to me.
The guys put a hedge around the law.
Uh-huh.
But it was an action, and Jesus was saying that the head should be in the thought.
Oh, okay. That's a good way to put it. Absolutely.
And that was consistent with rabbinical
thought. Mm-hmm. In other words, guard your thoughts.
Yeah.
You know, it starts there. You know, one thing leads to another, and every murder starts with violent and angry thoughts about the person first. Every act of covetousness starts with the desire first. If you cut it off there, you're not going to have to worry about the rest. That's what he's telling us. You know, it's really pretty common sense. You know, we don't need to really go too crazy with it. Absolutely, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Paul talks about the renewing of our minds. It's the same thing. Everything starts with thought first, and then goes to action, and then goes outward. So this is all Jesus is trying to teach us. You know, and through all of that work, and even going outside the Bible to see some of the contemporaneous writings of the rabbis, gives us light and sheds light on what Jesus had to say. Just as the Dead Sea Scrolls, even though there wasn't that much of the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Bible, there was a few scrolls, but they shed great light on the context and the time so that we could understand better what was going on in the Bible itself. Another huge area that we don't get is the use of the actual language itself and numbers in Scripture. And that's something that I wanted to dive into a little bit. A language like Hebrew, a Semitic language, is really different than ours, and in the sense that the Hebrew language has 22 letters, and each letter has a name and has its own meaning, and it also has a numerical equivalent because the Hebrews did not have any numerals like we've got. We use Arabic numerals, so they have a different system for numbers and a different system for letters. They only had letters, and each letter had a number. And so their numbering system used the same letters that their language did, and in context they would know when it was a number or when it was not. They only used consonants. They didn't have any vowels in their alphabet. And they only had uppercase letters. They didn't have lowercase letters. And so it was a very different system. What they did have was what they call sophet, and there's five letters that had a different form if it was used at the end of a word as opposed to the middle of a word. And so then that gave you 27 letters that you could work with. And the numbering system was that 1 through 10 went right down the alphabet, and then after that you counted by tens to 100 with the next 10 letters of the alphabet, and then you counted by hundreds up to 900. So you had 1 through 10, then 10 by tens to 100, and then 100 to 900 by hundreds. And with all those numbers, those 27 letters, you could basically create the numbers that you needed by stringing together letters that would add up. So then what you've got is this it's interlocking system, because each letter had a name and had a number associated with it, which also had a meaning associated with it. And each word that was created from those letters also had a meaning, obviously, but it also had a numerical value, which had another meaning. And so you've got this really dense system of numbers and letters and words that can be used to convey meaning. And that's what these first two paragraphs are basically trying to tell you. So this system of meaning is also used in the Bible. For instance, do you remember when Abram's name is changed to Abraham and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah? The letter that's added in both cases is the He, what we would transliterate as an H. Well, the meaning of the letter H or He was light, but it also carried the sense of breath because the H has the breath sound. So what is being conveyed in the change of the names from Abram to Abraham, what is added to him is the light or the breath of God, because it comes at a very specific point in his life. And the same thing with Sarah, when her name is added, when the H is added to it. Another interesting one is when Saul of Tarsus, his name is changed to Paul, and Paulus is a Roman name, but also Saul, which would be Shaul in Hebrew, the first letter is Shin, which we would transliterate as SH, and the meaning of Shin is teeth. But Pe, the P, as we would translate it Paul, the meaning is mouth. And so if you think about Saul's life, he goes from the teeth, the fangs of the serpent, you know, the one who's persecuting the church, to the mouthpiece of God later on. So these subtle changes have real meaning behind them if we know the letters and the meaning of the letters that are being used to change them. And so meaning is being conveyed at all different sorts of level simultaneously. And numbers are used in the same way. And it's really important that we understand that numbers aren't always meant to be taken literally in the scriptures, especially when they come down to significant numbers. Numbers like 3, 7, 12, 40, those numbers that appear all the time are very significant numbers. And they have meaning that is being conveyed beyond a literal value. If you take a look at this table right here, you know, the first 10 integers all have their own meaning. 1, unity, or the one that's obvious. 2, production or generation, can also mean division or duality. 3, perfect, utter, complete. 4, physical or terrestrial, was a number for the world. 5, redemption, initiation, an initiate, messianic leader. 6, preparation, incompleteness, imperfection. 7, completeness and perfection, usually understood in a spiritual sense, that one. 8 is a number of rebirth. Interesting, if 7 is a number of spiritual perfection, one less than that is incompleteness, you know, and also a number for man who is seen as incompleteness, and one more of it, one more than spiritual perfection is rebirth. 9 is utter perfection because it's 3 times 3, and then notice how you can also start to factor these things. So when we get to 12, 2 times 6 or 3 times 4, you can see the meanings being conveyed through the understanding of the combination of those factors, right? So you've got all men, mankind, foundation, government, perfection of the earth. And then if you think where 12 is being used, you can see how that's being carried out. And 40, another real big one, 5 times 8 or 4 times 10, initiation into rebirth. If you think all the places that 40 occurs, you can see how that meaning is being conveyed more than just the number 40. And if you turn the page, I've got lots of examples here where these numbers are used in Scripture. And we're not going to go through them all exhaustively, but a few of them are important for us to see, I think. Number 3. I mean, 3s abound in Scripture. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Adam's 3 sons. Noah's 3 sons. Jesus' 3 days in the tomb. 3 cups in the Passover. 3 of the disciples went with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus went apart and prayed 3 times. Each time he returned to find them asleep. Jesus asked Peter 3 times, if you love me. Jesus rose after 3 days. He was denied 3 times by Peter. And Judas bargained for 30 pieces of silver, a product of 3. Each one of those, is it meant to be taken as a literal number? Or is it meant to convey that understanding of perfection and completion, a complete cycle? Or both? You know, we don't necessarily know. But what we do know is that whether it was meant to be taken literally or not, that meaning was supposed to be conveyed, that sense of completion, okay, and perfection in that sense. Looking even further, three bear witness, both the temple and the tabernacle consisted of three parts, the court, the holy place, the sanctuary. And inside the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was a cube, 10 by 10 by 10. And in the temple, the Holy of Holies was a cube, 20 by 20 by 20. All these sets of threes. It was really important for that threeness to be there as an understanding. And sevenness also, you know, also in terms of spiritual perfection. Four is an important number because four has to do with the number of the earth. The traditional universal symbol of earth is a circle with a cross inside, denoting the four points. And so you've got north, south, east, and west, the four cardinal directions. There are four seasons. There are four rivers of Eden. And even the number of the names of the rivers of Eden, the Pison, the Gihon, the Hiddekel, and the Euphrates, also had names that connected them to the four elements, fire, air, water, and earth, and also spirit, breath, body, and blood. And so there are all these connections between those rivers. The fourth commandment is the first that refers to the earth. The fourth clause of the Lord's Prayer is the first that mentions the earth. The materials of the tabernacle were four, and so were the coverings and the ornamentations. Four seasons, four winds, four cardinal directions. And then Ezekiel's vision of the four living creatures with the face of a man, the face of a lion, face of an ox, face of an eagle, all relating to the four fixed signs of the zodiac. And we probably won't have time to talk about the astronomical connections here, but we can do that next time. But that's another huge part that can relate to the understanding of what Scripture is all about. Gosh, how many of these you want to do? Israel came out of Egypt five in rank. And remember, five is a number for initiation, redemption, and initiate. And so Israel coming out of Egypt five in rank. David picks up five smooth stones that were the method of redemption out of the hands of the Philistines to fight Goliath. The holy anointing oil was pure and composed of five parts. The five wounds of Christ symbolize the suffering initiation, which leads us to turn to God. The parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins, the oil relates to the anointed and those who had light. Six, incompletion, 6 days of creation. Man was created on the sixth day. Man labors only 6 days. The serpent was created on the sixth day. The sixth commandment is thou shalt not murder, again referring to man. Six words are used for man, Adam, Ish, Enosh, and so on and so forth. That 666, the number of the Antichrist, the name of the Antichrist in Greek adds up to 666, a mockery of the Trinity. So we see sixes. Seven is a huge one, 7 days of rest after the creation. This one is really interesting. Jesus says to forgive 70 times seven times. You know, does that mean that we're supposed to forgive 490 times and after that we don't have to anymore? You know, are we supposed to take those numbers literally? You know, but really what's happening there is, when you think about it, is that Cain, after he kills Abel and is being banished by God, says that if I go out there, they're just going to kill me. And he puts a mark on him, which was a mark, actually was a redemptive mark. Because anyone who touches you, I will take vengeance, the Lord says, on him sevenfold. In other words, in a perfect number, I will take vengeance sevenfold. And then Lamech, who is Cain, you know, the great-great-great-grandson of Adam and Eve, he turns that around and says, I will take vengeance 7 times 70 times. You know, or you know, 7 times 70 times, right. So that's in terms of vengeance. And what Jesus is doing is now turning that around and say, forgiveness, how many times do you forgive? He says 70 times 7 times. It's a mirror image of that. But what it really means is like forever in a day. It means that you never stop. It's perfection times 10, which is understood as eternity or millennium. It was these numbers that just kept repeating infinity and perfection. And so understanding the meaning behind the numbers and the source from which they come and how they would have heard those numbers ringing in their ears because they knew their scripture. You know, they knew the story of Cain. They knew the story of Lamech. They understood what Jesus was trying to say and the way he was juxtaposing those ideas, you know. Yeah, Frank.
Our society's bent towards horoscope and numerology is so typical of that concept as to how the world that whole numerology thing that we see instead of,
Yeah. What we understand as numerology and astrology has nothing to do with what the ancients understood as numerology and astrology, and that's a distinction that we need to make. The way numerology and astrology are used today is for personal prognostication, to try to find out the future for you yourself. And that's what the horoscope is. It's kind of a corruption of what originally astrology was all about. Astrology to the ancients was only understood in the macro sense. You know, it was symbolic of certain meanings that they could convey through that system. And it also had to do with the movements of kings and the movements of nations that they believed, as in the stars, so on earth, as in the heavens, so on earth, that they were mirror reflections. But it was never meant to convey that you could understand your own future or that you could manipulate your future to your advantage by using these means. It was never understood that. The Greeks came up with the horoscope, which literally means to look at the hour of your birth. Horoscope means to look at the hour of your birth. And from that they understood that we can, you know, through the day that you were born and the time, the alignments of the planets and the stars would give you some sort of idea. That was never understood by the ancients, and it's not a part of the tradition that we're talking about. And I want to make that really clear. And the way numerology is used today is similar, but that's not what was being done here. What this was a symbol of meaning or a system of meaning that adds another layer on top of the literal meaning that we would understand when we read the text. You know, when Jesus says you forgive 70 times 7 times, you know, we're going to think 490. Well, it's pretty obvious in this particular instance what he's talking about. But what happens when we're talking about something else, like, for instance, genealogies? You know, when we get into genealogies, everything changes. Genealogies, and let's go ahead and get into that right now. In the first chapter of Matthew and the third chapter of Luke, there are two genealogies of Jesus, and they're different. How could this be? You know, isn't the Bible supposed to be inerrant? How can there be two different genealogies? Well, in Matthew's genealogy, he starts from Abraham and goes to Jesus. In Luke's genealogy, he starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam and God. You know, now the genealogies are pretty much the same between Abraham and David, with a couple of minor variations, but they're radically different from Abraham or from David to Jesus. And of course, Luke is the only one who deals prior to Abraham. But there's differences in them. And how do we account for this? See, what I'm trying to get across to you is that we think that accuracy and truth are the same thing. Okay? For us, if something is accurate, it's true, and only if it's accurate is it true. And if it's true, then it has to be accurate. To the ancients, not necessarily so. To the ancients, truth could exist apart from accuracy, especially in the writing of scriptural texts. In other words, they could play with the accuracy in order to convey a spiritual truth. And numbers are a perfect example of this, where the literal value of the number is not the truth that's being conveyed. The numbers are being used in a specific way. Now, one of the schools of thought that tries to deal with the discrepancy between the two is that Matthew is tracing the legal descent of the house of David, because he's trying to show Jesus as a descendant of David, because Matthew is writing primarily to Jews. And so he's only using heirs to the throne. Where Luke, who is a Gentile and a physician by tradition, writing to a Gentile audience, is tracing the complete line through Joseph, from Joseph on through to David. And so there's going to be discrepancies, because Matthew is only tracing heirs to the throne, and Luke is tracing all the generations. The second school of thought has Matthew tracing the line through Joseph, who would be Jesus' legal father under Hebrew law and Hebrew understanding. Whereas Luke is tracing through Mary's line, because that's the actual bloodline, right? And so that can account for the discrepancies. And tracing through the maternal line would be real unusual, but Luke's a Gentile anyway, so they say, well, that might happen that way. And as a physician, he'd be more interested in the virgin birth and the Immaculate Conception, all these sorts of things. So that could describe it. But there's another thing that's, and this is not going to be solved here. You know, there's just different ways of trying to understand why there would be discrepancies between the two. But more importantly than that, even, is look at the way the generations line up. In Matthew, there are three sets of 14 generations. Okay? You starting to ring now with the numbers? 3, 7, and 2. Okay? 3 times 7 times 2 is going to be the factors involved in the number of generations that Matthew is dealing with. Whereas Luke has 77 generations. There's our numbers again. And Luke breaks down 21 generations from Jesus back to the exile, 21 generations from the exile back to David, 14 generations from David to Abraham, and then another 21 generations from Abraham all the way back to God. All the factors deal with threes and sevens or twos and sevens for a total of 77. Okay? So what you're seeing here is what is known as a telescoping of generations. And I just want to read this to you so you understand that I'm not making this stuff up. This comes from the NIV Study Bible. And let's see if I can find it. Genealogies. This is where accuracy and truth can not necessarily the same thing. Analysis of genealogies, both inside and outside the Bible, has disclosed that they serve a variety of functions, with different principles governing the lists, that they can vary in form, some being segmented, others linear, and depth, number of generations listed, and that they are often fluid, subject to change. Comparison of genealogical lists of the same tribal or family line often brings to light surprising differences. This fluidity of the list may reflect variation in function, but sometimes changes in the status or relations of social structures are reflected in genealogies by changes in the relationships of names in the line, or by the addition of names or segments to a lineage. The most common type of fluidity in biblical materials is called telescoping, the omission of names from the list. Unimportant names are left out in order to relate an individual to a prominent ancestor or possibly achieve the desired number of names in the genealogy. In other words, have them come out to sacred numbers, numbers of completion, 7, 3, right? Some biblical genealogies, for example, omit names to achieve multiples of 7. For the period from David to the exile, Matthew gives 14 generations, 2 times 7, while Luke gives 21, 3 times 7. And the same authors give similar multiples of 7 for the period from the exile to Jesus. So what's happening here is that the number of generations isn't the most important thing to convey. The most important thing to convey are the numbers here. Further, if you take the name David in Hebrew, the numerical equivalent of the name of David is, guess what? 14. The repetition of 14 over and over again in Jesus' genealogy is emphasizing the fact that he was from the line and the lineage of David, that he was coming in the power and the throne of David in that sense of the Messiah. And so these numbers are conveying all sorts of meaning to us that we would not normally think. Now, why is this really important? Because if we take the numbers literally, we get all sorts of wrong impressions. There was a famous Irish bishop named James Usher in the 1600s who came up with the actual date of the creation of the world by counting up all of the lifespans of the patriarchs and all of the genealogies, and he put this whole thing together, and he had a lot of other information too. But he calculated that the earth was created on, I think it was October 23rd at sundown in the year 4004 BC. Of course, he didn't use BC and AD because that wasn't necessarily the case. But he calculated it down, and so that he calculated the earth was 6,000 years old, which gives us the basis for young earth creationism based on the evidence that's in the Bible. But he wasn't taking in consideration these cultural practices of the time that not only were used in the Bible, but were used throughout all of the ancient writings throughout the East and the Near East. They all did this. They all had their genealogies come out to these sacred numbers. They all omitted and changed the line in order to convey a truth that was beyond just the literal truth. We want it to be accurate. We understand it to be accurate, and then we get false impressions of what's going on because we're missing the point of what it was they were trying to convey. Let's see. Yeah?
Maybe a dumb question, but okay, where did the number, where did
where did the interpretation of the significance of the numbers come from? Who decided one was unity and one? Who decided four was physical terrestrial?
Mm-hmm. Well, and it, you know, these meanings are fairly consistent throughout the ancient world. There are variations, of course, but they're fairly consistent. But if you think about it, they come out of the natural relationship of the numbers to just life and the way we experience life. One, of course, is unity. It's also the single and solitary, strongest, most prominent thing. Two, generation and production. Well, it takes two parents to create babies, and so that idea of production, but it also deals with division. You know, when Cain kills Abel, that's the first incident of what was seen as one splitting and fracturing into two. Three, it's the least number of legs you can have in a stable table. It's also the number of the nuclear family as soon as two parents have a child, and so is seen as being coming complete. You know, four is obvious. Four cardinal directions, you know, four this, four that. So the numbers come out of people's experience, and you can see if you look back at the genesis of how these things could have come to be, but we understand the meanings of them and what they were meant by the ancients as we read through all of this literature and pull it all together again to see how they were using these numbers over and over. Okay, so the system becomes clear, again, forensically, as we look back on the evidence and we glean from that how they were using these numbers and how other systems were using generations and numbers in trying to convey meaning.
There's one more part to that, and that was how do you, like, for example, Moses, in the Bible, he is hundreds of years old. So how do you, when you come up against people that they're saying are so much older than what we think they could actually exist,
well, in the, in,
how do you,
yeah,
go back to what they might be saying?
In the case of Moses, he lived to be 120. Okay, that's a significant number because he had three phases in his life, each equaling 40. So he has 40 years as a prince of Egypt. He was 40 years in the backwater of Midian with Jethro, you know, and then 40 years leading the Israelites through the desert. 40 is the name of initiation or time of testing into rebirth, that 5 times 8 understanding. 3 sets of 40, a very significant number. 40 years in the desert, Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days of rain for Noah in the ark. Each one of these being a time of testing, of initiation into some sort of rebirth. And so we see Moses, each one of his life, as being that time of testing into a rebirth, into a new part of his life. So 120 being a very significant number. Now, for some of the patriarchs who lived multiple hundreds of years, you know, those are other meanings that we can glean. Sometimes we can't glean, but there are studies that show significance to some of the numbers of some of the pre-flood patriarchs that lived sometimes to be, what did Methuselah live? Lived to be 800 and something, apparently. But we can bet that those numbers had some significance. Doesn't mean that they're not literally true. I'm not saying that. But there is a meaning being conveyed on top of that meaning, and that is a primary meaning. We want to take and look at the Bible primarily literally, where the writers of Scripture were trying to convey spiritual understanding and truth on all levels at the same time. They were densely packing this material in multiple layers, and we don't get that anymore unless we go back and kind of recreate this. Okay? Yes?
The numbers like 40, it's the first four primes. So, you know, if you're a number dude, then, and especially if you're a Plato number dude, then that's like the essence of creation. Because that's the purest form of numerical creation. It's like the first four primes multiplied together make 40. Like 7 is a prime number, 3 is a prime. In the tree of life, it's built out of triangles. And so three's everywhere. Mm-hmm. And there's 7 levels of seraphs. Mm-hmm. So the prime numbers are all over.
And I think Frank asked us about the Bible code a couple of weeks ago. And the closest the Jews get, and this is the Kabbalists of the Middle Ages, they have what they understood as what's now called gematria, which were these numerical equivalents of words within the Bible. And so what they would do to try to get additional meaning and to layer this meaning is if a word in the Bible had a certain numerical value, it was acceptable in their system to replace it with any other word that had the same numerical value. And so they could substitute words that had the same gematria, the same numerical value, and then see what that meaning came up to be. And so they would use that in a deeper level of Bible interpretation, which they called sod, which meant the secret, to search out new meanings. And so they kind of used it in kind of a biblical code way, but not the same way that we were talking about in terms of what that means today. Hey, yeah. Sod means secret, yeah. What's that? Ha? Huh? I'm not sure. You mean the letter?
No, just the sound. The word. You said like the word so. No,
sowed. S-O-S-O-D as we would transliterate it. Yeah.
Because so pops up someplace else.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we've gone over. Are there any last minute questions about any of this stuff? You know? Again, what we're trying to do is to understand what the ancients were putting into the scriptures from their cultural point of view so that we can get out as close to what they were trying to intend for us to understand. Actually, what they were trying for their immediate audience to understand, and we're going to try to step into those shoes as well. Oh, a lot of stuff, huh? Like a friend of mine says, sometimes it's like a drink from a fire hose. So we're doing that tonight. Can't take a little sip from a fire hose. It's sort of, you know, this stuff, I kid you not, I've always had this impression. It's like a trying to eat a bowl of spaghetti, but it's all one noodle. It's like, where do you start? And that's always been so difficult for me when I try to teach this stuff. It's like, where do you start? Because everything has another definition that's needed behind it, behind that, behind that. And it's so hard to start anywhere that you have enough of a foundation that the whole thing makes sense. So this is my best attempt to give you a foundation so that we can dive on from here. But forgive me if it all seems a little dense or a little bit. But we'll go as yeah. Okay. All right. Rick, would you like to pray us out?
Sure.
That'd be great.